Well, good morning and welcome. It's good to see everybody here. I appreciate your presence. If you were not... Okay, I can't finish the sentence correctly. Not without butchering English, which I don't mind doing. So, if you weren't reading along in your own Bible, take out your Bible and turn to Ezekiel. We're going to spend some time looking at Ezekiel this morning. I had a request a little over a week ago to look at one of the visions in Ezekiel, and I'm happy to do that this morning. Let's get real quick context as to what we're talking about time-wise with the book of Ezekiel. So if we look at God's people, they're granted the land. They get the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. They get the promised land. They become a great kingdom. The kingdom divides, and the north kingdom is always wicked, and it is destroyed. The south kingdom then becomes all that is left of God's people. Sometimes it's called Judah, but now it's all that's left of Israel. And they also are wicked. They sin against God, and so God is going to send them into captivity, a 70-year Babylonian captivity. And Ezekiel is writing from that captivity. He is in Babylon, and the people are just constantly looking for news. What's going on back at Jerusalem? Because Jerusalem is conquered in a series of stages over several years. And so the first ones that are in Babylon are just constantly waiting for news. Is Jerusalem okay? When is Jerusalem going to win? When do we get to go home? And Ezekiel writes during that time period as the people then hear about Jerusalem falling. And then they spend 70 years in captivity in Babylon. And during that time, God gives Ezekiel several visions, but one of them is particularly vivid, and that is in Ezekiel 37, verses 1 through 10, and it is the Valley of Dry Bones. And the request was to talk about this particular vision and specifically how it relates to us today, and I'm really happy to do that. I want to talk about this vision and what it meant to them, what it means to us today, and what it means as regards to the future. It is a tremendous vision. So Ezekiel, in chapter 37, verse 1, it says, "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones." Now I just want you to stop and think here for a second. Ezekiel gets the benefit of experiencing this. Right? He is plucked from where he was at, and he's brought into a valley, and we don't know which valley, but he's going to write this in such a way, what we're supposed to do is visualize this. We're supposed to see what he sees, and in this case, to hear what he hears. And so we see him in a valley, and it's full of bones. In verse 2, it says, "He caused me to pass among them round about. And behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley. And lo, they were very dry. He said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' And I answered, 'O Lord God, you know.' Again he said to me, 'Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life. I will put sinews on you, make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, that you may come alive, and you will know that I am the Lord.' So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, sinews were on them. And flesh grew, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they come to life.' So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life, and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army." And so here what we have is one of the most vivid pictures of the resurrection process. And I don't know that there's any other place in the scriptures that we see anything quite like this. Resurrections were most frequently done in a fresh body mode. I mean, the worst one we get is with Lazarus in John chapter 11, when Jesus comes to the tomb and says, I'm going to resurrect Lazarus, open up the tomb. They say, no, I don't think we should do that. It's been 4 days. He's stinky, is basically what they're saying. And you know what? I mean, that's nothing in comparison to this, right? But even then, you don't get to see anything. Lazarus is inside the tomb, and Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. Nobody sees anything happen. He's wrapped up. You don't even get to see his gross-looking skin become normal-looking skin. You don't get to see that. But here, what we see is somebody who's really, really dead. And that's what I want you to observe about this, a few things about the vision. First of all, the number. As Ezekiel goes through, this is not one person in one grave, but this is just a lot of bones filling the valley. Imagine walking through and seeing bones all over the place, and you're just trying to tiptoe so you don't step on any of them. That's the picture we get. And then he describes them as very dry, which is this idea of they're dead, dead, dead. These people have been dead for a good long time. He's not looking at them and saying they're gross zombie-like things anymore. They are broken apart skeletons, is all that he sees near and far. All around him. Notice that when they are resurrected, the bones have to come together. So we have this idea of the bones are falling apart. So it's just piles, it's just bones. And then when they are resurrected, they are fully restored. The bones find the right bone. It says each bone meets its bone, and then they get the connecting tissues, and then they get the flesh, and then they get the skin. And so it is in its entirety, it is resurrected. By the way, can you imagine what that sounded like? Notice he says there was a noise, there was a rattling. I've not been around too many skeletons and tried to put them all together. I have bumped into the fake ones, and they make a lot of noise. Imagine a valley full of bones coming together, the racket that would have made. And then you see the flesh, and then the skin, and it's not something gross to look at anymore, but full bodies. And then they're made alive. I find it interesting that he goes through the whole process of giving them the full body, the restored body, but they're lifeless bodies. And so then he breathes life into them. And it's a little bit like the miracle in Mark chapter 8, verses 22 through 25, where a blind man is brought to Jesus and he heals him. And he says, do you see? And he says, yeah, I see people, but they look a lot like trees moving around. And his vision wasn't fully restored. And so then Jesus heals him and he can see clearly. And so we see this idea of a full miracle going all the way to the very end, perfect vision, in this case, perfect life. Not just a body restored, but a body restored back to life. That's the vision that Ezekiel sees. And then it falls upon his audience and upon us to understand its significance. So let's look first at what it meant to them, because that is its primary fulfillment. This thing was done to Ezekiel so that he could write to these people, and it was written about Israel. We saw that very clearly when you get to verse 11. It says, then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. He's talking about God's people. And what he is doing is he is changing one of their phrases. That's what this is really all about. And it's not the only time in Ezekiel. You see, the people were far, far away from their land, from their home. But God still heard them. He still heard everything they were saying. And pretty much every time, he still had to correct what they were saying. This isn't the only time here. We see it in other places in Ezekiel. For example, there it is. Okay, so for example, Ezekiel chapter 12. Starting in verse 21. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, what is this proverb you people have concerning the land of Israel, saying, the days are long and every vision fails? Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord God, I will make this proverb cease, so that they will no longer use it as a proverb in Israel. but tell them the days draw near as well as the fulfillment of every vision. And so there were people telling them, hey, the end is coming. You're like, oh no, the days are long. We've got a long time, and every prophecy just doesn't come true. So that was the proverb, and God heard it and said, no, we're going to fix that. It happens now. Then he goes on and he talks about that. Ezekiel chapter 18. This is probably the most well-known chapter of Ezekiel because it's here that we see this idea of God judging us on an individual level. It doesn't matter what your parents did. It doesn't matter what your children do. It matters what you do. And it doesn't matter what you used to do. It matters what you do now. All of that's in Ezekiel chapter 18. That began with a phrase, with a saying, and God correcting it. And so Ezekiel 18, verse 1, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, what do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the father eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge? As I live, declares the Lord God, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins will die. And then he's going to go out and he's going to explain that more carefully. But the first idea is, you guys have this saying that says, the parents get the grapes and the children get the consequences. That's the basic idea. They do something, and then the next generation is the one who has to pay for it. He says, no, we're going to fix that. So God hears what they're saying, and he always is fixing it, correcting it. So when we get to Ezekiel chapter 37, now they already knew the saying, so they had the context beforehand. We don't get the context till after the vision. But in Ezekiel 37, verse 11, then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say... Here's their saying. Our bones are dried up and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. So they have this saying that says we are nothing but dried bones. So God plucks Ezekiel, puts him in a valley full of dried bones and says we're going to change that. We're going to change that saying of theirs. And what's going on is the people of Israel are in a process of unbelief. They were good at not believing God. They were experts at it. So it starts off with God sending prophets saying, you guys are about to fall to the Babylonians. And their response is, no, we're not. And then they do. And then God tells them, Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. And they say, no, it won't. And then it is. And in this process, when they start to be taken into captivity, they think it's only going to be for a little while. In Jeremiah 28, we meet this prophet. He's a false prophet named Hananiah. And Hananiah comes to them and he says, in 2 years, this is all going to be resolved. You're all going to go home. And Jeremiah says, that would be great if only it were true. And the word of God comes to Jeremiah and Jeremiah says, it's not in 2 years. You're a false prophet. It's going to be 70. But they didn't want to believe that. They didn't want to believe Jerusalem would fall, and it did. And then when Jerusalem falls, God says, and now I'm going to bring you home. In 70 years, I'm going to bring you home. And they say, no way. And that's where the saying is coming from, we are dried bones. The people of Israel have no hope. Once Jerusalem falls, who's going to save them? They don't have a king. They don't have an army. They've been scattered everywhere. They can't form any sort of uprising. Their home, Jerusalem, is desolate. There's nobody there. It's empty. And when you think, well, maybe one of these nations that we used to have an alliance with, these nations that perhaps owe us or will do us a favor. And so in Ezekiel 26 through 32, notice that's a pretty good chunk of Ezekiel. It starts talking about how Egypt has fallen and there's a lament. Why? Because they had relied on Egypt. Now they can't. Tyre has fallen and there's a lament because they had relied on Tyre at times and now they can't. Assyria has fallen and as much as Assyria was a problem, they also were a powerful nation that had helped them. They had an agreement with them at times and now they can't. And so they're looking at it saying, we have no army, we have no government, we have no land, we have no allies, we have no hope. We are nothing but dried bones and we are desolate. But what they have is a God who is above all gods. And that's what they were missing. And so without ever pulling back a bow or taking up a sword, after 70 years in a situation that seems absolutely, positively hopeless, one day they wake up and there's a king that says, hey, go home. One day they wake up and overnight the nation of Babylon had been conquered because they had mocked God. And the book of Daniel records this, where they take the utensils from God's temple and they're just having this feast, and then they see this disembodied hand right on the wall and it's saying, God is seen, God is judged, and you are over, you are done. And that very night Babylon falls. And the Medo-Persian Empire rises, and Cyrus, the king of empire, the king of the Persians, says, "Everybody, go home, rebuild the temple." Isaiah, over 100 years before, Isaiah 44 and verse 28 had prophesied, Cyrus is going to do this. Cyrus is going to come, and he's going to tell you to rebuild and to rebuild the temple. When that prophecy was made, Babylon was nothing. The Medo-Persian Empire wasn't anything. And you know what? The temple still stood. But he says, here's the name of the guy who's going to tell you to come back and rebuild it once it's destroyed. 2 Chronicles 36, the very last two verses of Chronicles, after looking at the history and the fall of the north and the southern kingdom, records that Cyrus sends out the decree and the people come home. This is what the vision was about. A people that had no hope, that weren't just dead, they were dead. They were dried bones that were scattered across the valley. But the voice of God comes and revives them and gives them life and gives them their home back once again. Something they did not think was even possible to have happened. That's what the vision's about. You get to go home. You become a nation once more. And we see that happen, despite the fact that they didn't believe it could. Well, that's the primary fulfillment. That's their fulfillment. But it's the greatest picture of a resurrection. And we see the Bible talk about a lot of resurrections. And here we can kind of visualize it in Ezekiel. Jesus makes reference to two resurrections, one that is now and one that is to come. In John chapter 5, Jesus makes reference of this resurrection that started way back when Jesus was on earth and continues until today. And when he makes reference to this resurrection, we should visualize Ezekiel's vision. We should see it. So John chapter 5, verse 25, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is." So this is an ongoing thing that started there and continues on to today. "An hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself." And so he talks about this resurrection. He's saying here that Jesus has the power that Ezekiel was back then. Ezekiel was told, prophesy, it'll happen. Now Jesus has the life in himself, and all he has to do is say, rise and you will rise. Some have said, what if Jesus had, and they at the tomb of Lazarus, not said, Lazarus, rise, but just said, rise, how many people would have come up? He is the resurrection and the life. He has that power. So then you look at Ephesians chapter 2, and we understand then what Jesus was talking about in this. An hour is coming and now is. He's talking about a spiritual resurrection. Ephesians 2 and verse 1 says, "And you were dead in your trespass and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the power of the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." You remember how the bodies, the bones, weren't just given flesh, they were given breath. Here's this idea of, we're not just forgiven of our sins. We're not just made alive again, but he says that we are raised up with him in verse 6. We are elevated unto the throne with Christ. Not just given a body, but given breath, given true life. Now think back to that image, and this is very encouraging. Ezekiel was not put in the valley of gross, bloated, decaying bodies. He was put in the valley of dry bones. And what that means is they were dead, right? They were really, really dead. Think about this in regards to the spiritual resurrection. The gospel is not only offered to those people who mostly have their life together, who have done most things right, and they're pretty righteous. They're the Corneliuses of the world. And Cornelius, he needs the forgiveness that is found in Jesus. But if you look at his life, he's a righteous guy. So he might be dead spiritually, but he's just kind of dead. He's the pre-Lazarus dead. He hasn't started to stink the place up yet. But that's not this resurrection. This resurrection is offered to the people that are bones, dried bones, nothing but scatteredness. It's offered to the sinners that are sinners among sinners. That people might say, there's no way that person can change. There's no way that person can improve. There's no way that person can fix their relationship with God. And the answer is, if there are dried bones, no matter how dried, no matter how scattered, can those bones live? And the answer is, yes, absolutely, they can. And this resurrection picture in Ezekiel shows us this spiritual resurrection and the power it has. And we see this within scriptures. It was not just the righteous that were resurrected, that were made alive towards God. By the way, you can see a picture. What is it like when we are sinning against God? What does it look like? We're just scattered bones in a valley. That's our soul. We're not alive with God. We're not in a relationship with God. We're just decayed bones. Well, in Acts chapter 19, verses 18 through 19, there's this large group of people that have been converted, and they're getting together and not saying, hey, we've been really righteous, but now we're more righteous. They get together and they take all of their books of witchcraft and sorcery, and they throw them in a pile and they burn them. A huge fortune worth of books saying, we were really bad. We were an abomination in God's eyes, but we have been made alive. They were nothing but dried bones, but they could live. In 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9, you have new converts. But it's not from the Jewish people that were mostly good. It's from the Gentile people that were mostly bad. And he says of them, for they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. They had been caught up in idolatry, and now they're made alive. But the ultimate example, of course, is 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul himself will tell us he is the ultimate example. You want to talk about being dead towards God, you be Paul, who goes out and he is actively attacking God and God's people, doing everything he possibly can to hurt God's people and thus to hurt God. This is the enemy of enemies. And nobody thought he could live. Nobody thought that soul could be resurrected. Can these bones live? Yes, they can. And so it states in 1 Timothy chapter 1, we'll go down to verse 15. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Paul was dead, dried bones resurrected. And the point for that, and it's very beneficial, is if you have something in your life that is just dragging you down, and it feels like there is no possible way you can overcome this temptation, this struggle, we have seen the power of God. And you absolutely can be made alive spiritually. And it's significant in that we should not look out into the world and see the wicked people who are the wicked, wicked people, the criminals of this world, the hardcore people that have nothing good in their mind and in their heart. And we shouldn't look at them and say it's impossible for them to be resurrected. In prisons, there are the worst of the worst. And when they hear the word of God, they can be made alive like anyone else. And so we should not prejudge people and say, well, they can't be resurrected. We're making the same mistake as the people of Israel saying, we're dried bones, there's no hope. There absolutely is hope when you have God and His power. So that's the modern fulfillment, and it is terribly encouraging. It says you can be made righteous. You can be made whole no matter what struggle you face, if you will hear and follow the words of Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life. So back in John chapter 5, that's what Jesus had said. Jesus said, John chapter 5, verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. If you will listen, if you will follow, no matter how low you've gotten, you can be given new life with God. But then there's the future fulfillment, because I said there are two resurrections that Jesus talks about, and John chapter 5 is where we get it. So we have the future fulfillment now. John 5 verses 25 through 26 was the past and present, where he says there an hour is coming and now is. Notice what he does then in verse 28. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming. And now this one's just future. An hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and will come together, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. And here comes one of these most fundamental aspects of Christianity that is, I have found, most frequently not understood. A lot of people don't even understand the fact that there is yet a resurrection to come. That shocks me. It concerns me greatly. But there is an hour in coming in which all who are in the tomb, and he said very clear, whether you are righteous or whether you are wicked, no matter who you are, you're going to be resurrected. Now, not everybody can accept that. Not everybody allows that. And so that's been doubted for a long time. In Acts chapter 17, Paul speaks to a bunch of religious people. They're pagans, they're idolatrous, but they have this one idol that's to an unknown god, and he is speaking to them, and boy, he's offensive. He says, okay, you've got all these other gods, they're not gods, there's only one God. He's the God who's over all, He created all things. They're listening to that. No problem. They listen to him as he basically degrades all that they have dedicated themselves to. Until He comes to the resurrection. So it says in Acts 17, the end of his sermon, verse 30 and 31, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. That's when he loses his audience. When he talks about the resurrection of the dead, that not everybody can accept it. It seems ludicrous to some. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 8, Paul kind of unleashes that concept. He's been preaching for a long time to a lot of audiences. Now he gets another opportunity too, and he starts talking about the resurrection. And he says, why is this so shocking to you? Verse 8, why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? But you hear how he's frustrated with that. He'd talk about the resurrection of the dead, people'd stop listening. Their gods were so weak and so limited in their mind that they couldn't raise the dead. Oh, the shame, though, when Paul finds that in the church. Because in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes then to Christians. Christians who their faith is founded on the resurrection of the dead. That's the proof that Jesus is the Son of God. The ultimate proof is that the grave could not hold Him, could not keep Him, and all of these people had then come to believe that resurrection was absolutely possible because Jesus was resurrected from the dead. And then if you ask them if there's going to be a resurrection, they say, no, that's impossible. He says, how does that make sense? But that's what's happening. So he starts off in chapter 15, verses 1 through 5, and he says, here's the most basic part of the gospel that you guys have heard, and that is that Jesus was died on the cross for your sins, was buried, and was resurrected 3 days later. That's the most fundamental aspect of the gospel. And then in verse 12, he says, now if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? He couldn't understand that. You want to know how they could do it? They saw dried bones and thought that's impossible. That's what happens. Because then notice what happens in verse 35. But someone will say, how are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come? Do you understand what they're saying? They're saying the bodies are all decayed and they're horrible, and it does not take long after your death for you to get really ugly looking. And it doesn't take long after death for you to become nothing but dust and bones. And they're saying, look, that's all that's left. There can't be a resurrection. They didn't pay attention to Ezekiel. Scattered dry bones, a valley full of them, all intermingled. How could God possibly do it? He just speaks and it's done. The bones find the right bones. They find the right connections. They come together. The connectors are made. The flesh is made. The skin is made. And the resurrection is complete. They doubted. We should not. There is a day coming in which just as Jesus rose from his grave, so also will we. And the picture that is shown is Ezekiel. But there's a difference. Ezekiel really is talking to that audience at that time. It shows us the power of God in resurrection, but there is a difference between that resurrection and the resurrection to come. That one is merely a restoration. Ours also is a reformation. We will be restored, our bodies fixed, put back together, whether you've been cremated or whether your body has been thrown into the bottom of the ocean, wherever it is, whatever state it is in, it is not beyond the power of God to bring it back together. But this body's not good enough, so he's going to make it better. So not only will we be resurrected, but we will be changed. And so in verse 42, of 1 Corinthians 15, it says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It died once. It won't die again. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. So this body will be resurrected, given life once more, but it's going to be changed. It's going to be different. And we don't know exactly what that means, but we know it's true. We're going to be different. He goes on and explains the need for that in verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. In other words, we can't get to heaven in these bodies. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Now those who are dead are going to be given a new body, and that new body is going to be changed. And those who are alive when Jesus returns, this body will be changed. So I don't know what it's going to be like. 1 John chapter 3 tells us we won't know until Jesus returns. We'll see him and we'll be like him because we're from him. But some people think it can't happen. And I suppose they would look out at a valley of bones and say, nope. Those can't live again. But when God asks you that question, can these live again? You need to have faith in God and say, absolutely they can. Can these bones live? The answer is a desolate nation can be restored. A wicked soul can be restored. And our bodies will be restored once more. Thank you for your time, for your attention. This is, as I said, an incredible vision. It gives us great confidence, great hope. If you're not a Christian, we encourage you to become one. I don't know what you're relying on in life, but don't you see with the people of Israel it doesn't work? The people of Israel relied on themselves and failed. Their army couldn't deliver them from the enemy they faced. They relied on surrounding nations and that failed. But when they relied on God, they were successful. If you're trying to get through life on your own, if you're trying to do it through the philosophies of men, through friendships with other people, your enemy that you face is too great. He will conquer you. Sin will conquer you. Death will conquer you. And eternal condemnation will have you. We encourage you to come follow Jesus. To come follow God who has the power to overcome every enemy, including Satan, sin, and death combined. If you believe in Jesus, give your life to Him. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith. Be baptized into Him this morning. Have your sins washed away. If you're a Christian and you have fallen away, your soul's looking a lot like bones, but it can be restored once more. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?
I apologize, this is the wrong song. If you'd like